Our Father in heaven, there were many who heard your word in the wilderness, and yet it was not mixed with faith, and so when they at last ceased from their works, they did not enter your rest. And so we come to you now, not presuming on our hearing, but asking for your mercy, that by the work of your Spirit, you would cause our hearing to be mixed with faith, so that by this word through which faith comes, this word by which you sanctify, this implanted word which is able to save our souls, the word that is able to make us wise unto salvation, you would glorify yourself in doing us the good of bringing us at last, when our works are done, to enter into your rest. For we ask it in the name of him who speaks from heaven, whose blood speaks better than that of Abel, even the name of Jesus. Amen. Genesis 19, beginning in verse 12, these are God's words. Then the man said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of Yahweh, and Yahweh has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for Yahweh will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, Yahweh being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Then Lot said to them, "Please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please, let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, and that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of this city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then Yahweh rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from Yahweh out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before Yahweh. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Thus far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. When, according to the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40, the Lord sent John the Baptizer ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ to prepare the way for the Lord, the message of John the Baptizer could be summarized in this sentence: flee from the wrath to come. We see that in Matthew 3 and Luke 3. Flee from the wrath to come. We have before us this morning a passage that urges us to flee from the wrath to come by urging us to flee to Christ, in whom alone there is sure mercy in the midst of wrath. We find that the good news of the Scripture is not one that avoids the bad news. The good news in the Scripture, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is one that comes with a dreadful warning. One of the places that many people who like to see, think about how to preach the gospel in a new place go, one of the places they go is Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is waiting for his ministry partners in Athens, and he goes to a place called the Areopagus, and he has been through the city, and he has seen all kinds of altars to all sorts of invented gods. And then he engages them, and most people who study this usually focus on where Paul begins, that he begins with what the Athenians knew, which was not very much, and moves on to what the Athenians did not know, because they had even, you know, this kind of catch-all extra altar to the unknown god, just in case we happen to miss one of the many gods, as sadly, a man who claimed to trust in Christ once said, when I asked him, "Well, why are you praying to Jude for your travel? Why don't you just pray for Jesus? Pray to Jesus." He said, "Well, Jude is the patron saint of travel, and I just wanted to hedge my bets." Well, the Athenians were hedging their bets, as it were. And the apostle warns them about the wrath that comes from hedging your bets. He says, "Therefore," verse 29 of Acts chapter 17, "since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will world in right by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked," and so forth. Dear congregation, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And the Scripture teaches us that one of the things that God makes plain by having raised Jesus Christ from the dead is that Jesus Christ is not only a Savior, but also a judge. That the time is coming, and soon, when all men everywhere will be judged for whether or not they have loved the Lord their God with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, and all their strength. The Lord who has made himself obvious in his creation and put knowledge of himself on their hearts, so that there is no person in any place, least of all you who are here this morning, who have any hope of any righteousness of your own, of anything that you can say to God when you appear before Jesus Christ. Did you know that that is one of the main points of the resurrection? Not just that Christ's payment has been accepted, that wonderful point that you see in Romans chapter 3, that he was raised on account of our justification. That Jesus' resurrection shows that his payment is payment in full for all who trust in him. But Jesus' resurrection is also solemn testimony from God that Jesus himself is the one by whom God will judge all men everywhere. And so there is this theme throughout Scripture that pleads with us, flee from the wrath to come. It is that theme, that concept that Habakkuk, as you may or may not be turning there, I'm turning there. Habakkuk was concerned about the wickedness of God's people, as many who are in the churches look around and they see things that are not according to God's word, and they cry out to God. Well, Habakkuk starts to cry out to God, and God says, oh, I know, I'm bringing the Babylonians upon them. That sounds even worse. How could God, whose eyes are too pure to look upon evil, use the Babylonians to judge his people? And Habakkuk, eventually realizing that there is no one who can escape the wrath of God in himself, offers this prayer in verses 1 and 2, really verse 2, verse 1 of chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. O Yahweh, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Yahweh, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known in wrath. Remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. And so as we come to consider the command for repentance in Genesis 19, the command of God to flee the wrath to come in Genesis 19, we are keen to know, to see in this breaking into time of God's wrath. We are keen to see whether there is a possibility of mercy. And what we rejoice to see is that God, who does will to display his wrath, something that a lot of people miss in Romans chapter 9. He wills to display his wrath, but he does so that he might display even more so the abounding riches of his mercy. The abounding riches of his mercy. None of us have righteousness of our own. None of us could withstand in ourselves Jesus Christ's judging of the world. But praise God, what we find in this passage is mercy in the midst of wrath. First, the cause of that mercy. Then, the command that mercy gives. Then, how mercy compels us. And finally, how God is committed to that mercy. Very quickly this morning, then, these four things: the cause of mercy, the command of mercy, the compelling of mercy, the commitment of mercy. First, then, the cause of mercy. Verse 16 is fairly astonishing. This is the day after, of course, Lot had that revelation of who it is that was lodging in his house. You remember 2 weeks ago, the last time we were together, as he went out, and I hope when you heard it in Judges 19, God being merciful to us and lining up those passages alongside, when the old man goes out and he says, please, my brethren, do not act so wickedly. And you remember how Lot discovered when they yanked him back into the house and struck with a supernatural blindness so that they wore themselves out trying to find the door. How he was witness to this miracle of the striking with supernatural blindness. And yet, verse 16, while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand and his wife's hand, the hands of his two daughters, Yahweh being merciful to him. What a beautiful snapshot of the fact that the cause of the Lord's mercy is not in us at all, but entirely in himself. Lot has brought much of this upon himself. Now, we've been looking at this in light of 2 Peter chapter 2 and what it says there about Lot, which is right. Scripture must interpret Scripture for us. And we are reminded there that Lot is a righteous man. He's a believer in Jesus Christ. He hopes in Christ for his salvation and the promise of Christ. He is one who, 2 Peter 2 says, his righteous soul was tormented daily by what he saw and what he heard in that evil city, so that we will not read Genesis 19 and think that we are better than Lot, but that we will see that this is something that is applied to us, who also, God helping you, I hope this is true of you, believe only in Christ for your salvation and are made right with God only by the obedience of Jesus and the sacrifice of Jesus. You whose righteous souls, I pray, are tormented by what you see and what you hear in the wicked culture around you. And yet, Lot had brought so much of his current situation upon himself. What in Lot could he plead? He is the one who chose earthly good over staying with Abraham, the man of the covenant. He is the one who not just pitched his tent towards Sodom, but eventually was found in Sodom. He is the one who, after he had lost everything, did not leave, but stayed in Sodom. We know nothing of a wife from before he went to Sodom. It is quite likely that his wife was from Sodom. He's the one who promised his daughters to these young men who were from Sodom. And here he has had this revelation of God himself, who has done this miracle of striking the men and boys of the city blind. And when they urge him, he lingers. Do you ever notice that? That the very thing for which his wife is turned into a pillar of salt after they reach Zoar is something that was already there in Lot's heart while they were still in Sodom. We often, I think, in our minds, pick on Lot's wife for looking back, right? That lingering of spirit, that longing for her hometown, as it were. But Lot himself was lingering just that morning. So as he lingers, verse 16, the two angels who are Yahweh, he's the one who rains the brimstone and fire down out of heaven in verse 24, and they're described variously according to their appearance as men or according to their role as angels. You remember Abraham, and whom did he stand before? He stood before the third one, right, when he was interceding. But we have in verse 27, Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before Yahweh. Okay, so in their appearance, there are men. In their role, these two who were sent as messengers to Sodom were angels. But in their being, all three are manifestations of the Lord himself. Yahweh being merciful to him. You see, the reason that Lot is being saved is not in Lot. It's in the Lord. Even in the moment that he was being saved, he was lingering. You who see no cause for God to be merciful to you, you know your sin. You know that you ought to come to him. You cannot find it in yourself to come to him. You're afraid to call upon his name because you can't present to him a willingness to believe. You can't present to him a willingness to love him and obey him. Your heart clings much to that which you would have to give up, whether it is prioritizing pleasure in this life or even some sin that you don't want to do without. You yet have something to plead as you come to the Lord, because the cause is in him and not in you. And you can come on the strength of Genesis 19, verse 16, and say, I find my own soul lingering and unwilling. Oh God, show mercy, for you are merciful. The Lord Jesus Christ is a revelation, God the Son, to us in the flesh, of God who is merciful. It does not belong to him who wills, but to God who shows mercy. So the cause of mercy is God himself. And then you see the command of mercy. Well, some think that it is in poor taste or maybe even unkind to urge people about the threat of God's wrath against their sin. Thou shalt be nice is the only command left in our culture. And it is not one of God's commands at all. It is not kind to pretend like someone's car is not about to blow up or their house is not on fire. The greater the threat and the danger, the greater the kindness in taking it seriously. This is not license to abuse when you're trying, well, wicked people would do this, but we would consider it abusive. When you're trying to get somebody to leave their house that it is on fire, you do not rail upon them with how stupid they are for staying in the house. But you do urge upon them the greatness of their danger. Flee from the wrath to come. And we see this urgency in our passage this morning. Verse 12. Take whomever you have, take them out of this place. Verse 14, on Lot's lips, get up, get out of this place, for Yahweh will destroy this city, talking to his sons-in-law. Verse 15, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. Verse 17, and so it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, escape for your lives, lest you be destroyed. End of verse 17 and verse 22. Hurry, escape there. One of the reasons that we in the Church of Jesus Christ are not heard very often is because our urgency about the need to escape the wrath to come does not match the urgency of the Scripture. We are not a serious enough people. And there is serious fear and serious fleeing, but there's also serious faith and serious joy in belonging to Christ and having that sure, certain hope, that enjoyment now already of that which Christ has earned for us. We're not a serious people, and therefore we cannot be taken seriously. This is reflected in a church culture in which when one becomes serious about any of these things, he sticks out like a sore thumb and is even criticized. Flee from the wrath to come. John the Baptizer also, as we have mentioned, this being the main message of his preaching that God used to bring many to repentance and receive a baptizing of repentance. Flee the wrath to come. Do you not know that there is wrath coming? Not merely upon one city or valley, as in Genesis 19. Not merely upon one nation or another. But that this entire wicked world will be burned to its elements with fire, says Peter. In the context in which he is calling people to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and flee from the wrath to come, and referring back to this portion of Genesis, that there is wrath to come that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. That lake of fire, to use one scripture image of it, or Jesus' image, where flame never goes out and the worm never dies. Torment from the outside, the flame. Torment from the inside, the worm there being maggots that eat and chew. What is hell, younger children? You answered that for us already today. And so mercy is urgent in its command. Flee from the wrath to come. The cause of mercy is in the Lord himself. The command of mercy is the urging to flee from the wrath to come. But there's also the compelling, because we do linger, don't we? And some of us, I know, if it's not something that we find in our hearts at times, we have been praying. We have been praying for your brothers and your parents and your wayward children and cousins and childhood friends, all these whom you have told. And you have, I trust, been urgent at times. In fact, it's come to a point where the they have heard, and pleading with them is to no avail. But you are still pleading with God. Why? Because He can overcome their resistance where you can't. And we gather together on Wednesday nights and pray through our list. And many of you I know have the list at home. And sometimes, and I understand, you know, time is limited. We're finite. I hear someone on a Wednesday say, and all of those friends and family, they've listed four or five of them. There's just so many. But we pray to Him who can compel. Isn't it wonderful that the mercy of verse 16 is a compelling mercy? Here's one who has been urged. And we, in our less merciful attitudes, would say, He's been warned. Let Lot go down. If he's still, it's his own fault, it's on his head. We warned him, and we warned him, and we warned him. That's enough. But here is the compelling mercy of God that grabs him by the hand. You know, there's only four of them, right? So, you know, the two sent men out of this three-man manifestation or appearance of God, two hands each, one for Lot, one for his wife, one for daughter number one, one for daughter number two, dragging them out of the city. It calls to mind, doesn't it, that wonderful text from the Lord Jesus Christ, that this isn't a rare occurrence or a sometimes occurrence, but in every occurrence, the Lord overcomes our unwillingness to come to Him. No one comes to me, says the Lord Jesus, except the Father draw him. And the word there is not the kind of draw that you mean, you know, the wooing scene in the time lapse and the romantic story where it's all the things that the suitor was doing to soften the heart. There is wooing, and you know, the book of Hosea is wonderful for that. But the word drag there, or draw there, is the word drag, hand over fist, dragging a bucket out of a well against the friction and the resistance. The mercy of the Lord to those who must flee the wrath to come is a compelling mercy. And so we have something to pray for others who are resisting. We have something to pray for ourselves if we find any resistance. And we have something to confess about ourselves in every case. That my salvation was not a function of my willingness, but a function of mercy that compels even what it commands. That where I lingered and I resisted, the Lord overcame and granted life by His Spirit where there was only death, and dragged me out. The mercy that we find in Genesis 19 is a compelling mercy. And thank God, for many of us have those who are very dear to ourselves who have so far resisted. And we may rejoice every time we see the Lord overcoming the resistance of another, because He is God who shows mercy in that way. It is not only here do we see the cause of the mercy in the Lord Himself, the command of mercy being that urgent command to plead, to flee from the wrath to come, the compelling of His mercy in which He overcomes our resistance to the command, but we see also His commitment to mercy. This is the covenanting, if you will, that binding of the Lord, where the Lord binds Himself to a people in another. And we see that in verse 29. If you've been memorizing the verse for this week, you should know this already. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. Why is it that God remembers Abraham? Well, it was through Abraham that God intended to send His son. This is why Abraham is told, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Not because Abraham himself is the mediator, capital M, but that in his role as the one whom God has called to be a blessing and to intercede for others, as we saw a couple passages ago, that Abraham is a picture looking forward. And great Abraham's greater son, our Lord Jesus, is the one mediator. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ, the Lord who became man. And therefore we lift up holy hands to him who is unwilling that any should perish, describing in God that which finds its reflection in us, this desire that all would come to the knowledge of the truth, that all would come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that Paul would stand there and announce to people who had believed in all kinds of different gods, there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. Jesus is the only one in whom we can be saved. He is the only go-between. So that when God brings wrath, it is in Jesus that he will remember mercy. Salvation is in Christ alone. It came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham. And it will come to pass when God judges the secrets of men according to the gospel. That's what Romans chapter 2 says. You've heard lots of things about the gospel, haven't you? Do you hear what the scripture says about the gospel? Romans chapter 2, Paul says, on the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Well, on that day, the Lord will remember Jesus and all for whom he has interceded and all for whom he has died, all who have been joined to him by faith. And will that be you on that day? Are you resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope for when you will stand before him? Because God is committed to Jesus. If God remembered Abraham, there's a how much more argument, isn't there? If God remembered Abraham in the overthrow in Sodom and Gomorrah, how much more will he remember Christ? Now, many of us love Romans chapter 8, and there are even within that chapter highlights. A lot of us love verse 32. That it appears often in the preaching here. He who did not son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also together with him freely give us all things? And many of us love verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And so on. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. But listen to verse 33 and 34. In light of Genesis 19:29 this morning, this afternoon. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, is also risen. Who is even at the right hand of God. Who also makes intercession for us. For this is another reason that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Not only to show that his payment has been accepted in full for all who trust in him, not only as a solemn testimony by the God of heaven that he is going to judge all men everywhere by this Lord Jesus Christ who is risen, but also that he, being risen, might ascend to the right hand of the Father, where he is even now, always living to intercede for us, able to save us to the uttermost, so that if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, then on the day that you stand before the judge who condemns, you will find that he is busy making your defense. His own payment in full, his own perfect righteousness counted for you, and there will only be your advocate interceding. And there will be no word of condemnation because he already was a curse for you on the cross. And you will instead be blessed according to the verdict of the court of God, just as his love planned. The cause of mercy, it's in the Lord himself, only in him. The command of mercy, an urgent pleading commanding to flee from the wrath to come. The compelling of mercy. God, who being merciful to us, overcomes resistance. And the commitment of mercy. It is as impossible for one who trusts in Jesus to perish on the last day as it is for God to forget his only begotten Son, whom he loves, with whom he is well pleased. He will remember Christ, and he will remember you in the day of overthrow. Let's pray. O Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. Many of us, even as we have been considering this word, have been thinking of loved ones who have so far been resistant. We're so thankful that you are the God of a mercy that compels, and we ask that you would overcome their resistance and make them to heed the urging. Grant to us the seriousness about eternal things and sin and guilt and salvation and blessing forever. Grant to us that seriousness which we lack. Grant to us, we pray, that our hearts would be strengthened with the certainty of how committed you are to being merciful to us, that you have bound it up in Christ himself, so that in the last and great day you will remember us for the Lord Jesus' sake. We fall upon your grace in him. Indeed, grant to us beyond these particular things all that which your word says in this portion, and we pray that at the right time for each of us, in every right moment, your Spirit would bring to mind that word and make it to take root and bear fruit in our hearts and in our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and your people here say, Amen.